professors that he had his representatives stand with whips to keep the people away from the prison who would bring food to them. And so they couldn't get food in the prison because their friends who wanted to bring them, he wouldn't let bring. Well, if he had been as wicked a man as that, it would be strange that the majority of the church would have elected him bishop after the death of the previous man. And not only that, but the majority of the bishops of Africa, of North Africa, stood in his favor. Though there was a very, very sizable minority which strongly opposed him. And they sent to Constantine. And they said to Constantine, this man has no right to be bishop here, Cecilium, in Carthage. He is unworthy. He has not shown proper respect to the confessors and the martyrs. He's been too easy on the left in letting them back into the church, those who had fallen into sin during the persecution. And they said, anyway, he's not a proper bishop because he was ordained by a Bishop Felix from a town called Aptuga, who they said was a traditor during the persecution. And Constantine asked the bishops of France and Italy to appoint a committee to investigate and bring him a report. And they brought back the report that these stories about Cecilian were not true, that the majority favored Cecilian, that they found nothing really detrimental to his character, no clear evidence. And they said, as far as Felix being a traditor, we have investigated all the evidence available, and we find there is no evidence he was a traditor at all. And so Constantine said to Donatus, you are wrong. You should give up. Turn over the property to the Catholics, those who are the majority party following Cecilian as Bishop of Carthage, and the bishops would stand with him. And then the Donatists said, what right the empire got to interfere in affairs of the church anyway? And so they refused to accept this, and Constantine, though he had told them to do this, he did not bring any force upon them in it. He washed his hands of the matter. And for a century, you had two churches in Africa, for maybe two centuries. You had the Catholic Church, which was made up of the different Christian churches that had communion with one another, that made up maybe 60 or 70% of the churches of North Africa. And then you had the Donatist group that had communion with one another and that considered the Catholics as being outside the pale of true Christianity because of their having had Cecilian as bishop there, who they said was ordained by Felix. But doctrinally, there was no difference between them. There was a greater strictness on certain moral matters on the part of the Donatists. But we go on there to capital C, which will naturally stand for Constantine. Capital C, Constantine the Great. Yes?
I was wondering, what great doctrine
the Donatists and the Montanists? The Montanists, we have no clear evidence of any doctrinal difference between the Montanists and the Donatists, but the Montanists seem to have been a much smaller group, for one thing, and for another group thing, the difference between them and the others was much more apparent because they tended to think they had special revelations from the Holy Spirit, and they tended to think they had some of the gifts of the Spirit that were in the apostolic days that they came to some of their assemblies at times. So they seem to the others to be more different than the Donatists. We know less about them than we do about the Donatists. But I don't know of any proof that actually doctrinally they were any different from the other two. There have been those who have said that the founder of the Montanists claimed that he was the promised comforter, the Holy Spirit. But most interpreters think that that was a misunderstanding of his words, that he meant that the promised comforter, the Holy Spirit, was speaking through him. But we have no evidence that while they claim to receive new revelation from God, we have no evidence that they claim to receive any revelation in addition to the Scripture or contrary to the Scripture. That is, what they claim to receive would only relate to temporary matters, so far as any evidence. What we would know about the Donatists might not be a great deal more than what we know about the Montanists as far as evidence from the 4th century is concerned. But early in the 5th century, we have St. Augustine in North Africa, who was perhaps one of the two or three greatest figures in the ancient church, aside from those of the New Testament. And St. Augustine put an end to the Donatists. And it was a tremendous undertaking on his part, and we have the equivalent of at least two full volumes of articles he wrote about. And so that's what made it prominent, is all that Augustine wrote about it, and the fact that he brought an emperor, and that's a whole century afterwards. So, I think very often in the church, course in church history, they might hardly be mentioned at this point. But any course in church history, when it deals with St. Augustine, is going to have to devote a good bit of attention to it. And it seems to me it's more reasonable that we at this point have an idea of what happened, how they got started, and how they were continuing all through this century. Even though most of our information comes from the discussions of a century later, in which St. Augustine was so important. So we will deal with that a century from now. Now we go on with Constantine then. Constantine the Great, number one, Constantine's place in secular history. Constantine's place in secular history. He is one of the great figures in world history. I don't think that it would be making a bad guess to say that the end of the Roman Empire would have come a century earlier than it did, if it had not been for the work of Diocletian and Constantine put together. I think between the two of them, they preserved it for a century. Now, some will say some of the things they introduced to try to make it last were things which eventually resulted in great harm and helped bring on the final end. That may be so. But my guess is that if they hadn't done the things they did to stabilize things, that the end would have come a great deal sooner than it did. Now, just how to divide the credit for that between Diocletian and Constantine is hard to say. But after Diocletian retired, you had such fighting and disturbance between the men who were trying to succeed him that it's hard to imagine that the empire could have lasted long if there had not been another great figure who stabilized it. And Constantine did that. And Constantine had, in a way, a much harder task than Diocletian, because Diocletian had been an important officer in the imperial guard for 20 years before he became emperor, and thus had been close to the decisions made and the situation. He had a wonderful background of training to make an effective emperor, seeing others do things that succeeded, which he would do, seeing others do attempt wonderful ideas that failed, and he wouldn't have to attempt those and fail on them. He had a wonderful training for his task. Constantine is a very different situation. As a young fellow, he's a hostage in Diocletian's court. His life is in danger from Galerius, has to flee to his father. When he's comparatively young, the soldiers proclaim him as emperor, and there are three or four other strong contenders for the position. And he has to have spent about 15 years in order to not only overcome them, but to gain the support of the empire as a whole, and to get it so organized that he has real control over it. And in the end, he had absolute control over the empire. Constantine was able to do just about anything he wanted in the empire during the latter years of his life. Now, of course, he had sense enough not to want to do certain things. For instance, he could have gone into North Africa with an army, and he could have destroyed the Donatist churches and made all the Donatists go into the Catholic Church. He could have done that. But he wanted to have the church united. He did not want them divided into squabbling sections. And he tried. He sent a committee to examine it. He asked them to come together. In fact, he even gave an order, but when the order was strongly resisted, he simply washed his hands of that matter. And there were doubtless many things that he might have attempted to do and failed, but everything that he attempted and really put his force back up, he did succeed in. He had such a stabilized empire that it lasted, I believe, a century longer than it would have otherwise. In fact, the Eastern Empire, the eastern half of the Roman Empire, lasted for another 1,000 years. Nothing else in history has lasted like it did. And a great deal of that, of the credit for that, must go, I think, to the wise activity of Constantine. Now, thus his place in secular history, number one, Constantine's place in secular history, he is deserving of a very great place in secular history. I think we can say that there were thousands of people who enjoyed civilized life who never would have if it were not for Constantine. Because if the Roman Empire had come to an end a century earlier, their land would have been filled with marauding bands, pillaging and destroying. They would have had no chance to educate their children, and had an awful struggle to get enough to eat. And instead of that, the very high civilization of the Roman Empire continued for another century. And that century was the greatest century in the history of the Christian church prior to 1500. It was a century in which tremendous progress in Christian thought and Christian life was made. And so purely from the viewpoint of the stability that Constantine gave, he made a great contribution to the Christian church through the results of that century and a half. In the course of that century and a half, there were four general councils held by the Christian church. We'll talk about these in detail later. I'm only mentioning here incidentally in connection with this. There were four general councils held, which debated some very important doctrinal matters on which the Christians had held scriptural views right from the start, but which the scripture does not explain in detail. You have to take different parts of scripture and put them together to get an understanding of them. And they debated these, discussed them, worked out statements that seemed to them to express the clear teaching of scripture on these points. And practically every denomination in the last 400 years, practically every Orthodox Christian denomination of the last 400 years has accepted the conclusions of these four general councils. So you see what a great contribution was made. Not to Christian belief, but to Christian understanding. Therefore, the Christians from the beginning had believed these great things about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, and so on. But they hadn't clearly expressed them. And it was very easy for people to go off on tangents one way or the other. And these councils worked out expressions that practically all intelligent, professing Christians of the last 400 years have accepted. And if it wasn't for Constantine, they wouldn't even have a chance to meet at least the last two or three of them with them. So we see that his place in secular history is really made a tremendous contribution to Christianity coming just at this particular time as it did. Now, under that, a small a, his political accomplishment. It is true that some of the later emperors did enforce some of the decisions of these councils by force. But you cannot say that about Constantine. That is to say, Constantine, only one of the four, occurred in his lifetime. And that one, Constantine, wished to be effective. But actually, the people who were against it gained his friendship and got his support. So actually, such a statement about Constantine is false. I mean, it's not true to history. But it is true about some later emperors. Constantine, we'll look at that in detail pretty soon. But that is a false statement about Constantine. There are unfortunately many false statements about Constantine. You will find many people who say, oh, the Christian church was destroyed, polluted by Constantine, making Christianity the religion of the empire. Thus, Christianity, instead of being a spiritual religion, became a political system. And this would ruin Christianity and introduce all the harm and trouble of the Middle Ages. Now, to some extent, that can be said about some later emperors, but not about Constantine. Constantine never made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. Constantine gave freedom to his people to hold any religion they wanted to, but he favored Christianity. He favored Christianity, but he never persecuted people for opposing Christianity. And in fact, some of his leading officers were pagans right up to the very end of his life. And if Christianity was going to increase and gain in power and strength as it did, and if the Roman Empire were to continue, as it might conceivably have even without Constantine, three or four lesser men maybe could have accomplished what Constantine did, I don't know. But if it had, there would eventually have come a Christian emperor. You can't blame that on Constantine. But, I mean, there are things which are the result of the activity of maybe six or eight emperors put together, which many people blame on Constantine and blame it falsely. That is, if you examine the record and the fact, that is clear that such statements are not true about Constantine. But we'll look into quite a bit of detail as we go on, where we will see evidence of this. So we can't take much detail because we have a lot of ground to cover. But small a, then, under his place in secular history, is his political accomplishments, And small b is the founding of Constantinople. The two names from the ancient world which are perhaps most best preserved today in the world are the name of Julius Caesar, because the word Kaiser is the German pronunciation of Caesar, and the word Tsar is a shortening of Caesar by the Russians. And the name of that individual who gained such power in Rome but never became an emperor has become a name for emperor in two great nations. So the name of Caesar is perhaps one of the names that is best preserved in modern activities from the ancient world. But the name of Constantine is preserved through the city that he founded. And this is small b, the founding of Constantinople. And Constantine followed the example of Diocletian in putting his headquarters in the east instead of in Rome. Now Diocletian put it in the east because that was the place at the time where there was a great need of a strong hand. North of Romania, in that area, is where the greatest danger from the attacking barbarians came. And Rome was a very long way away from it. And also there were many wars with the Persians, and Rome was a very long distance from them, Asia Minor much nearer. And the center of much of the activity of the empire had come to be in that general area. And so Diocletian had his headquarters in this small town of Nicomedia. But Constantine, for the same reasons as Diocletian, and probably for a number of other reasons in addition, decided to build a new city in that general area. And he picked what is one of the finest locations in the whole world for a great city. A place right on the border between two great continents, between Asia and Europe. And right on the narrow strait that separates the Mediterranean Sea from the Black Sea and the Caspian. It is a tremendously important place for trade and for commerce and for activity when the major activity of the world is in that general area. This is a specific place of tremendous quality. And there was a little town called Byzantium that had been there for many centuries. But Constantine decided to build a new city, which he would call New Rome. And this new city of New Rome he built, taking the little town of Byzantium into it, but extending the borders, and he laid it out on a good plan, planning it very carefully to be a great city, and for 1,100 years it was one of the great capitals of the world. It was captured by the Turks in 1453 A.D., which, as you see, is 1,100 years and more after Constantine's time. Well, Constantine laid out the borders of the city, had walls built, planned the general arrangements, and one thing that he felt was contrary to general Christian principles was the gladiatorial combat, which were so common, such a tremendous thing in Rome. He made no provision for it, whatever, in Constantinople. Rome was such a center of paganism for centuries. There were so many temples to the gods of ancient heathenism and so on, that Constantine, probably another big reason for his change, was to build a new city that wouldn't have all these pagan associations and connections in it. Though paganism was not forbidden in Constantine, the heathen were allowed to establish temples to carry on their worship in Constantinople, or New Rome as he called it, but it was his hope that it should be a Christian city. And Constantine built this city then, which he called New Rome, but which people named after him, the city of Constantine, Constantinople. And that city remains to the present day, though the Turks have greatly condensed the word. So instead of Constantinople, they say Istanbul. And you will find that on any airplane timetable today. Many, many planes constantly stop in Istanbul, which is one of the great strategic locations of the world, and preserves the name of Constantine to this day. Then, so the founding of Constantinople in 330 A.D. preserved the name of Constantine, and it remained the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire until 1453, an area which was a very large, extensive area at certain times until the rise of Mohammedanism, which reduced the area greatly, but it still was a very considerable area and remained so until 1453. Then the small c is Constantine's social legislation. Constantine's social legislation. And Constantine, like Caesar before him, made many laws which made changes in the general social situation of the empire, and these changes were in the direction of humanitarianism. He forbade branding slaves and criminals on the face, because he said that is the image of the heavenly beauty, and they should not brand slaves and criminals on the face. He said that debtors were not to be scourged, but simply to be imprisoned. And accused persons were not to be imprisoned in dungeons without light, as had been frequently done before, or to be unnecessarily loaded with chains. And the proceedings in criminal cases were to be shown to the defendants and his advisors, which evidently had not been done before. He did much to ameliorate the condition of slaves and to make it easy for slaves to be freed. He did much to do away with very harsh treatment of children that had been often found throughout the empire. In many ways, he introduced humanitarian legislation, which was not an attempt to say, well, now let's make a perfect new world. Let's make laws the best we can. Such things rarely succeed, unless you kill half the people at least first, and then they usually fail. But what he did was he took the world as it was, and he tried to move it in the direction of a more humanitarian condition, while at the same time maintaining order and stability. And we do not find any emperor before who had such an interest in general well-being of his people. We find some with great, noble, pagan ideals and beautiful statements they wrote, but they did not have this humanitarian attitude. It's interesting, the modernists talk about social improvement a great deal and talk as if fundamentalists are only interested in the other world. And it is true that it is far more important that a person be saved for all eternity than that he be made a little more comfortable in this world. And yet the fact remains that all of our great social improvements, that are real social improvements, have had their impetus from the activity of evangelical Christians. The beginnings of hospitals is almost entirely, that is, hospitals to any great extent that would be available to any great number of people, has been a result of Christian humanitarianism. And most of our great social advances have been. The apostles did not go out to try to do away with slavery. That was not their purpose. Their purpose was to win souls to the Lord and to get these individuals to try to follow the Lord in every regard they could. But the inevitable result of making people Christian and getting them to seeking to find what was truly Christian was the abolition of slavery. And wherever slavery has been abolished, it has been a result, directly or indirectly, of the Christian gospel. And the same is true of many other aspects of life. Christianity is not primarily humanitarianism, but the modernists talk about humanitarianism, but there is far more done it by fundamentalists, it has been, than by modernists. But Constantine's legislation shows that there was a real difference between the activities of a Christian emperor and of the pagan emperors before. Now, that's not to say, but there were many very fine men who were pagan emperors, and there were some very bad men who claimed to be Christians at later times. But if you take on the average, you'll find a great difference. Well, then, the social legislation, we won't linger over details of, but the general fact of it is very important. Then number two. Number one was Constantine's place in secular history. Number two, Constantine's relation to the church. Small a, the Council of Nicaea, capital N-I-C, AEA. Nicaea. Or you might just spell it Nicaea, spelled both ways. Now this is perhaps what Constantine is most remembered by among theologians, the Council of Nicaea. But it is so important, we're going to give it a separate section later. On account of its importance, I'm naming it first under this heading, but we will discuss it in detail later. So I merely mention it here as a vital part of his relation to the church, and go on to small b, the alleged donation of Constantine. Now this, I say the alleged donation, because here we have something which was much talked about during the Middle Ages, and therefore needs to be mentioned, but which I don't think anybody in Constantine's time thought of as of any particular importance. According to a document widely circulated in the Middle Ages, Constantine had made a, when he moved to Constantinople, made a present of the western part of his empire to the Bishop of Rome. Now the wording is somewhat ambiguous, whether it's the whole Western Empire or whether it's the whole of Italy. But anyway, in the Middle Ages, the popes claimed that Constantine had given the pope the control of Italy. The secular control, the government of Italy, that Constantine had made that as a donation to them. So they called it the donation of Constantine. And 50 years, I guess 60 years before the Reformation began, a papal secretary on examination of this document proved that it came from several centuries after Constantine's time. He proved that conclusively. All scholars accepted this 50 years before the Reformation began. He was a papal secretary, and when he died, he was buried at the papal headquarters in Rome. Nothing was done against him for having proven that it was a fraud. And then after the Reformation began, Luther took his work and had it republished, his work proving that this document was a donation, was a fraud. Now, before this document was formed, there must have been this tradition, this idea which many had, that he had given Italy to the Pope. Well, the most Protestant scholars today think that what probably happened was that he gave the Pope a palace in Rome, the Lateran Palace, which was the headquarters of the popes up till about 1500. L-A-T-E-R-A-N, the Lateran Palace. And that he gave this palace to the Pope, or to the Bishop of Rome. And from this idea of this donation, there came the idea that all Italy had been given, as pretty easily developed through a few centuries. Now, we don't know, of course. We have very little information about the bishops of Rome all through this century, too. When we have so much information about many great men in the empire, none of them happened to be bishops of Rome during this century. There are all sorts of myths and legends about connection with his relation with this Pope Sylvester, this bishop named Sylvester. There was a document made in Spain in the 8th century called the Decretals of Sylvester, supposed to be laws Sylvester made for the church, which is proven to be something put together in the 8th century. Probably not a fraud, probably somebody simply gathered together in Spain the laws that had developed over a time, and in some way Sylvester's name got attached to it. And in a copy it was represented as being what Sylvester had done. But that was proven at the time of the Reformation to be something written long after the time of this particular Bishop of Rome. The alleged donation of Constantine. Then see Constantine's character. Constantine's character. I think we have to recognize that Constantine, on the one hand, he was a politician. He had to be. He wouldn't have lived long if he hadn't been. He was in a situation where, as the son of Constantius Chlorus, where his very existence was a danger to the other claimants for the empire. He had to either get to the top or perish. And he was clever, he was skillful, he was a brilliant mind and very cautious at times, and then worked with great activity at times to accomplish what he desired to do. He had to be a capable politician and a capable general to succeed in what he was. But that does not mean that he was dishonest or that he was, he probably did some things which were near the edge of what we consider dishonesty. He was not simply frank in everything he did. One doesn't get very far in politics or in government without at least concealing his purposes on certain occasions. He was a very skillful man in these areas, but for people in this area who succeeded him, he probably had a character which would rank high. The evidence, there are those who will say he saw Christianity couldn't be destroyed, he decided to use it. That may have entered into his mind, but the evidence in many ways shows he had a very deep and real interest in believing this was the true religion and that his people were far better off with this religion than with any of the other views around and a desire that people should have it. He did some things for which he is very strongly condemned. His oldest son, some say he became jealous of and had him killed. Now, there's no proof of that. But there is reason to suspect him of having had something to do with the death of the oldest son. And then some say that his wife, Fausta, had been responsible for the stories that had led him to get these impressions about Christus and that he had her suffocated. And that you can't prove. But she did die at about this time. And these stories were commonly spread in Rome, shortly before he left Rome to go to Constantinople. Well, when you compare it with the activities of so many of these rulers, and there's no proof of his having actually done these things or desired them to be done, the fact is that two people did die, and there was not a thorough investigation made into the situation, questions people raise about his character, but I don't think the evidence is sufficient. Well, I do think that there are many things to lead us to believe that he was a man who, on the whole, sincerely desired to do what was best for the Roman Empire, and he thought Christianity was best for it. Well, that leads naturally to a small d, the extent of Constantine's Christian understanding. And here we have to admit his mind was on political and military things. He was not educated in theology. He was not educated in religious matters. And by the time that he had much contact with Christians, he was in a position where everybody around him was flattering him and nobody would feel inclined to correct him in any way, for fear that they might lose his favor. And the probabilities are that his understanding of Christian truth was not very deep. For I think one thing that illustrates that is that he postponed his being baptized until the day before his death. He was in good health most of his life, and when he was in his early 60s, his health began to deteriorate. He thought he saw death coming. He went and joined those who were being instructed for entrance into the church. He put on the white gown of the catechumens, as they call them, laid aside all his imperial things. He was baptized the day before he died. Well, some say the reason he did this was he felt that baptism washed your sins away, and afterwards, if you sinned again, what could you do? And, of course, if he thought that, he certainly had a great misunderstanding of Christian things. But he certainly did have many true understandings of Christian truth, even though his understanding may not have been very deep on a good many points. And he had tried to favor Christianity in many ways. He did away with pagan symbols on the coins. He changed the standard of the soldiers. He put in the sign for Christ, Greek letters for the first two letters of Christ. He put on the standards of the Roman soldiers, did away with the eagles that had previously symbolized them, and he used to give public messages on religious and spiritual matters. And of course, all the people would gather around and they'd say, that's wonderful. And that wasn't a good way for him to learn, because they were all ready to say, that's right, whatever he said. But he was trying to advance what he thought Christianity was. But now, Constantine's extent of his Christian understanding, then, we can raise questions at various points. But I think he sincerely desired to understand and to follow. Then, Constantine's effect on the Christian church. Now, Christianity was, in a way, blessed by having persecuting emperors, because it drove away the false Christians, it drove away the people whose idea wasn't very deep, or whose loyalty to Christ wasn't very strong. It purged the church repeatedly. But if Christianity was to grow and become strong, the persecutions would inevitably come to an end sometime. And the fact of having favor from the emperor instead of being opposed to it naturally brought in a certain amount of worldliness. But I don't think we can blame that on Constantine. I think that somebody would have done what he did if Christianity went forward. And there are later emperors who tried to force uniformity of belief. But I do not find any evidence that Constantine did that. Well then, small three. Under Constantine the Great here, I'm going to speak briefly about advances in Christian scholarship under Constantine. It seems strange that during the 40 years before the Diocletian persecution, there wasn't much advance in Christian scholarship. It was a time when there was much worldliness and much increase in numbers in the church, but we have very little evidence of any real advance in Christian scholarship during those 40 years. But during Constantine's reign, there were great steps forward in Christian scholarship. I just will have to barely mention a few of these. Small a, Eusebius, is church history. Capital Eusebius. Eusebius was the bishop of Caesarea, a medium-sized city in Syria. And Eusebius had been arrested during the persecution, but had not been martyred. So he is considered a confessor rather than a martyr. And there were some afterwards who would point to their eye that had been gouged out, or one of their limbs had been cut off, and say to Eusebius, where were you when they were doing this to me? But most historians believe that allegations against his courage are not found, that it was probably due to the particular circumstance that he wasn't martyred. But he was a very great scholar, though not a great thinker. Eusebius had a great familiarity with Christian literature. There had been a school at Caesarea where Origen had been for a long time when he was away from Alexandria, you know. And there at this school, Eusebius was active. The head of the school was killed in the persecution. And then Eusebius took over the leadership of the school, and then he was made the bishop of Caesarea. Later on, he was invited to go to Antioch, about 100 miles away, to become the bishop of the second greatest city in the empire, and he refused because his interest was not in administration but in scholarship. He preferred to stay in the smaller place where he would have more leisure. The Christian world owes a great debt to Eusebius, because his church history was the first history of the Christian church after the book of Acts to be written, at least the first that has been preserved. And Eusebius, a very wide reader with a tremendous library there, had access to a great many documents that have since disappeared. And so many of our records of the Christian church during the previous 3 centuries have been preserved for us by Eusebius. And we are greatly indebted to him for having done that. We, unfortunately, do not consider him to have had great judgment. And most anything he found, if he thought it was interesting, he would copy part of it in his history. And we do not consider him as having great critical judgment. Many things he copied are thought to have been later tradition rather than actually true. And his writing is not considered as outstandingly good writing at all, but it shows a tremendous amount of knowledge and of erudition and has preserved a lot of valuable things. So Eusebius' church history justly deserves to be remembered, but with these qualifications I've mentioned. Small B is Lactantius, capital L-A-C-T-A-N-T-I-U-S. L-A-C-T-A-N-T-I-U-S. Next to Eusebius, he is the greatest scholar of Constantine's time. He had been an official under Diocletian. He was a very wide reader. He had an extensive knowledge of ancient literature. In his writings, we have also much of early Christian history and much of classical material that has been preserved. He wrote an account of the persecution. He wrote an account of the life of Constantine. He wrote various things which are great interest to us as sources. But like Eusebius, he's not considered a careful, critical investigator. So he had a much better style than Eusebius, much more easier to read. And then small c, copies of the Bible. During the persecution, they tried to destroy the Bible. Now, it was Constantine's desire and the desire of the Christian leaders that the Bible become more readily accessible. And you can imagine that it was an expensive thing to get a copy of the Bible when it all had to be copied out by hand. But there were men who got a group of people sitting at tables, and then he would read to them and they would write it down. And that way you could prepare quite a number of manuscripts at once. And the earliest manuscripts of the Bible that we have come from the 4th century. Also, now that Christianity was given favor by the emperor, there was more money available, and it was possible to buy skins of animals to make vellum, that very fine material that lasts, instead of the papyrus that doesn't last that most previous copies were made of. So there was much increase in numbers of copies of the Bible beginning in the reign of Constantine and on through this period. Of course, the copies wear out with use, so we don't have many copies preserved from the 4th century, but we have no complete copies from earlier than the 4th century. Then the small d, study of Palestine. During the first 2 centuries, and to some extent during the first 3, people weren't much interested in Palestine. That's where Christ had lived, where he had done his great work. That was very important what he had done there, but far more important was what he was going to do when he came back. And they expected his coming back very soon. And they were looking for the kingdom he would set up on this earth here. Practically all the Christian writers in the earlier centuries were very definite and clear premillennial in their teaching, in their view, and their interest was in what was ahead rather than what was behind. But now that Constantine is favoring Christianity, and that Christianity is freed from persecution, and that in so many ways Christian influence is being exerted on the government of the empire, and some Christians like Eusebius were praising Constantine almost as if he were almost a god in their tremendous praise for everything that he did and said, why the interest became far less in the return of Christ than it had been before. There's a great diminution in the interest in the return of Christ, beginning in the 3rd century and becoming still far greater in the 4th century. And so Eusebius runs down Papias in his history, because Papias was so interested in the kingdom Christ was going to set up. And Eusebius represents Papias as a man of little intelligence, so he quotes from Papias things that we're very, very glad to have preserved. But the interest, naturally, it becomes greater in the precise places where things happened in Palestine. And so people begin to investigate Palestine. Well, there's 300 years since the time of Christ, and it's time enough to forget a great deal. If you were to go out here and try to find out where a certain Indian chief had his home 200 years ago in this area, you'd have quite a little hunt. You wouldn't find anybody in the area who remembered where it was. In just 200 years, we have lost our recollection of most of these things. Occasionally you see a sign up that here's where somebody built a home 200 years ago, but you don't see many. There's a little graveyard just half a block away down here, I noticed. And there's a space about a lot there with a lot of tombstones. I wonder how many people that ever come here to the seminary have any idea about what the history of this area is represented from that graveyard. Is that 100 years ago? Is it 200 years ago? When was it? Who were they? We just don't know. Most of us don't know anything about it. Our knowledge of those things just disappears even today. Well, you can think in 300 years how much people forgot about Palestine. But Constantine's mother, Helena, became very much interested in Christian things. Number two, Constantine's mother, Helena. And in 326, Helena, H-E-L-E-N-A, went to Palestine. And she wanted to find, where was it that Christ fed the 5,000? Where was it that he turned the water into wine? Where was it that Christ had met the demoniac and had freed him, and the demons went into the swine and went over the side of the hill? And where was it they were going to push Christ off from the hill? All these different things. And she was particularly interested to know where Christ was crucified and where he was raised from the dead. And so she hunted around Jerusalem, which had been besieged two or three times and terrible destructions in between. So things were probably more changed in those 300 years than they have been in the 1500 since around Jerusalem. But she hunted around there and she found a grave with three crosses in it. And she said, my, I wonder if Christ was crucified between two thieves. Here's three crosses. I wonder if this is where it happened. And so they took the crosses, and just then one of her young maiden attendants fell over with a sunstroke and died. Helena said, well, now let's follow. And this gives us a chance to find out which is the true cross. She took one of them, touched the girl with it, and nothing happened. She took the second, touched her, nothing happened. She took the third and touched her, and the girl came to life again. So they said, this is the true cross. And enough parts of the true cross to build a battleship have been distributed all over Europe. And they are on display in various churches here and there. So how much of this belief in relics and this false attitude as to their efficacy is due to Helena, we can't say. How much of it is due to the credulity of later times. But many, many things were decided by Helena and the people with them as to the probable places where things occurred. And they decided on a place they thought was Calvary, and they decided on a place which they thought was the tomb of Christ, and they built a church over it. And there's still a church to this day over that spot. And so we can go to Jerusalem today, and we can point to the spot that Helena thought was where Christ was raised from the dead. But, of course, that's 300 years after it actually happened. So we don't know where these things happened, but we can get 300 years. We can get that much nearer to it through these things. And much more important than what Helena did is number three, Eusebius's Onomasticon. O-N-O-M-A-S-T-I-C-O-N. And I hope it won't interfere with your pleasure in your Thanksgiving dinner, that you'll have to wait till next week to know about the onomasticon, because the clock has reached the point we have to stop. But we'll discuss the onomasticon next week.